Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, July 18th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Robin Madison. Today, Robin will be continuing a Bible study series. Today's session number is 4 and is titled Sugar High, Acts 2 and Pentecostal Traditions. Let's listen in.
My name is Robin Madison. The title of this session is Sugar High, Acts 2 and the Pentecostal Traditions. Okay. Let me begin with a refresher of what we've been working on through the week. We have been working on, through Luke, the process by which believers come to belief. And we are on the cusp of moving into the point with the giving of the Holy Spirit that believers, the disciples, are going to be able to proclaim themselves. They will have given and gotten the proper interpretation from Jesus of all they need to know. Luke 24 is the last chapter of Luke, and it is after the resurrection, and it involves that last pieces of information and proper interpretations that believers need to know in order then to receive the Spirit. And what we'll look at first here on my chart is where we are briefly, just kind of to get folks in line, on board, as it were. Getting better all the time here on doing this. In our earlier sessions, we talked about folks coming to believe in Jesus, and that the potential for believers first is a need to have a preliminary knowledge of God without the proper interpretation of God's laws and activities, and also of the concrete situations in the present that involve divine manifestations. Now, the first is particularly important for the Jews. The second is particularly important for the Gentiles, because the witness to the Gentiles is a witness to a people who do not have God's law and God's activities in Scripture. So what becomes a part of the conversion important to them is the power of God in the present. Miracles, healings, all those kind of things, dreams and visions. The second step we saw that was important is being in the proper time, the time of Jesus' ministry. But it's not sufficient in itself to be in the proper time. You have to be willing, as we'll see, to listen to Jesus. After Pentecost, we are in the time of the Spirit of interpretation, and that then is a Spirit that comes on all who believe. Earlier, the Spirit was found in the voice of particular prophets, or on Mary at the beginning, and in Simeon, and John the Baptist. But with the pouring out of the Spirit in the end times, in the Joel prophecy, it comes on all believers. The next thing that is important we saw was being in a close relationship with Jesus. And that's a relationship initiated by Jesus. We even see that in Luke 24. Jesus comes to people. People don't have to come to Jesus. Jesus initiates the relationship. The issue then is whether they're willing to respond or not. And being willing then, once Jesus comes to you, or once the disciples come to you in Acts, whether you're willing to come to Jesus for help. And part of that, as we saw in Luke 10, is also simply being willing to question Jesus. Any question of Jesus is a good question to start, because it allows Jesus to give the proper interpretation. So we saw that when the lawyers stood up to test him, Jesus took that as a serious question and told the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the lawyer is converted to a proper interpretation by the end. He knows who a neighbor is, and himself as neighbor by the end. And we saw with Mary and Martha that Martha starts out and says, "Jesus, tell Mary to help me." And Jesus doesn't write her off for that question at all. In fact, it provides an opportunity to give Martha the proper interpretation. Not Mary. Mary doesn't get a word in that passage. Martha is the main character there. Now, we can assume at the time of the folks coming to the tomb, the folks who've hung in or hung around at least through the crucifixion, that we are in this last chapter in Luke at this step, a transitional step of being taught to interpret anew. The disciples, the women, all know now certain things. They are at this transitional point. And the crisis is going to be, as the crisis always is, the crucifixion. Is that a denial of what has been said in the past, or is that an affirmation of what has been said in the past? And we'll find two different things happened here in Luke 24. But there are two other things we saw that are also important in Luke's gospel. That one can do properly once one is a full believer, but one has pieces of it already. Full believers, one has a proper interpretation of God-given things and of concrete situation. One needs both. And therefore, one has a proper interpretation of the law and knowing what loving God and loving neighbor mean. These are the two things that are particularly crucial here. Being able to do something for God by virtue of having the proper interpretation given by Jesus, and also on my second sheet here, doing something for others, actively performing in the present towards others what one can now interpret for themselves, taking care of others. You all may be familiar with Kubler-Ross and her stages of working through death and dying, or dying and death, and that she had to say, even though she set them up as a stage, people can go through them in different orders. That's true here also, that one can have pieces of knowing how to do something for others, even though one may not have the full proper interpretation. But all together, through all these little stories that Luke provides, we get an overview of how this pattern works. So now let's look at it to begin with in Luke 24, because unless we do Luke 24, we're not going to get the disciples in a place where they can receive the Spirit. This apparently, if we put it up, gives us more light. Or it gives me light to read scripture. Okay, so let me get in the same text that you're reading to make it easier. What I'm going to do is go through the first part of the Mary Magdalene section of this. That's Luke 24, 1 to 12, and talk about these issues of proper interpretation here. And then I'm going to let you get together in small groups and look at the story of the road to Emmaus to see how Luke here, like we saw in Luke 1 and also in Luke 10, is balancing one story against the other, that each story has a piece, and some things that happen successfully in one story don't happen in the other. So looking at Luke 24, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they are the women, came to the tomb taking the spices that they had prepared. Now, that line in itself says that the women are coming to the tomb to anoint the body for burial, which means they do not believe at this point that the resurrection has happened. So even though they are there, they are already in a crisis of confidence by virtue of what they had been given. If they believed in the resurrection at this point, they would not arrive with spices. Okay, so although it both is doing something for others, which is a very good thing to do, in this place, it's the wrong interpretation. And we'll see that the angels catch on to that right away. So they are taking the spices. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. Which is going to make it hard to anoint, doesn't it? While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. Now, remember that in the first century, spirits who show up can be good or evil spirits. So starting from a position of fear is always a good idea. And then find out whether this is a good or evil spirit come to you, and then take it from there whether you want to listen or not. This is very close to Native American traditions in our own country, and less so in our Western tradition, where most of us, we think any spirit that shows up would be a positive spirit. Here, you're not so sure in the first century. It's a very, the heavens are very populated. Okay, so they bow their faces, and the men say to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." How can they ask that question? Because of those spices. They came for the dead. So here you have an opposition. The angels are telling them they're on the wrong trajectory. They've made an improper interpretation here. And they announce the resurrection. And then they say in 6, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee," that was a good while ago, "that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again." There's the gospel in a nutshell. But note what they say, "Remember how he told you." Now we've been thinking all along, probably out of our tradition, that the folks who hear this message are the apostles, are the 12. But here it says, "Remember how he told you." So obviously the women also have been part of those who've received the proper interpretation, that he would rise. So it's not a matter of their not being with the program, as it were, and then discovering something new. In this gospel, it is that they were with the program and they have forgotten. And so the angels say to them, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners, be crucified, and the third day rise." And here's the important thing. Then they, the women, remembered his words. They remembered his words. They have received the proper interpretation repeated by the angels. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and all the rest. As soon as they remember the words, then they're able to witness. It doesn't say they remembered his words and decided to go to seminary. No, that's not the way it works. They have all the proper interpretation they need. Remember the words, they are witnesses. You know, they are now religious authorities by virtue of remembering the words of the resurrection. And now that was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, and we don't know how many that is. And they told this to the apostles. Now, of course, the apostles have gotten this whole tradition too. But these words seemed to the apostles an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So the apostles are lacking something then too. They don't have the proper interpretation either. Now, if they don't have the proper interpretation, then they're not able to hear the words of the resurrection either. They've forgotten too. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooped and looked in, saw the linen cloths by themselves. Then he went home, amazed at what had happened. So he's amazed that the body is missing. We don't have Peter saying, "Oh, I remember," and starting to testify to the resurrection. So Peter does still not have a proper interpretation. But the women do. They came for the wrong reason. They are called to remember, and then they can immediately proclaim. And yet, immediately, their proclamation, doing something for others, is not received. And yet they will still continue to proclaim. your message not being received, we'll see by the end of today, has nothing to do with stopping proclaiming the message. One keeps on keeping on. So now, what I want you to do is, you know the story of the walk to Emmaus. I want you in small groups to gather together and look particularly at 24:13 through 32. We'll do that first story. And here we have two disciples on the road. Remembering our pattern about Jesus coming to people and learning the proper interpretation, see if you can see what's happening here and how this fits in with the previous story. What is it that they do know? What is it they don't know? And how is it that Jesus makes it possible for them to understand properly what's going on? So make yourselves groups of fours or fives, whatever works out, and work on that together a bit and see what you can discover. Each group say one thing that they saw, and that will give us a collective learning from the whole group. So, that's you two. You've just become group one.
Yeah, okay. Well, an initial point that confusion was that they were kept from recognizing.
Yes,
them, so
yes.
Like an initial restriction.
Right.
From interpreting.
Right, and by the end of it, what's the reason they're kept from recognizing him?
We didn't get that far.
Okay, someone else can. Why is it they don't recognize him?
Well, maybe they were kept because he was able to reiterate all that they had known before, so that it really got in their memory.
Yeah. So it's not doesn't say at the beginning how they were kept from recognizing him, because that would, would kind of give away the story, wouldn't it? So, but when they have the proper interpretation, and part of that is seeing him later on, I don't want to give away the whole story either, then they can see him. So what they're missing is a proper interpretation at the beginning. That's what keeps them from recognizing him. Doesn't turn out to be the devil. Doesn't turn out to be God who kept them from recognizing him. It has something to do with their own lack of understanding. So, a very good point, right?
Have to do with God, that God didn't keep them from recognizing. Where do you get that from?
Because it's just neutral at the beginning. It doesn't all... passives are not necessarily God's activity. In other words, the Greek says they were kept from, but it doesn't identify what the power is that kept them. As it turns out, they don't have the proper interpretation, so that keeps themselves from recognizing him. We've been trained to read the passives in Scripture as if they all mean that God's there, but that isn't always true. Sometimes it's just it's a way of saying they could have said they couldn't see him. Okay, that's what they're pointing to.
Well, did it have the Old Testament, the tie into the Old Testament, the connection that they didn't understand how that was foretelling what was happening?
That's part of it. They can't see Jesus risen until they get the proper interpretation sorted out from the past. So, let's say, group two back here, whoever was group two. They were group one. You're group two, four women there.
Yeah. Well, one verse just jumped out at me, which okay. I've never paid attention to before. But in verse 27, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures.
Yes.
Now that must have taken quite a bit of time.
Uh-huh.
And actually, they read it in one little paragraph.
Yes. It does. And he does this with them. And notice where it starts. Beginning with Moses. Moses for Luke is considered a prophet also. and he interprets the things in Scripture concerning himself. Doesn't start with creation. He starts with Moses. But this is Moses understood as a prophet, a prophet of the power of God to order communities, you could think. So it's positive here.
Can I just make
sure.
I have a question between that and the first part, that they did have a long discussion with him.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure they were looking at him face to face. And it's not that even
right.
researching his facial expressions.
Mm-hmm.
How then would it be that they didn't recognize him or were kept from recognizing him?
Okay.
Were they maybe two people who weren't as closely associated with him, that they wouldn't have spent so much time with him to be able to identify him in that
state? The implication is they are kept from recognizing him as Messiah. That's in the end what's the important piece. But how it is they have this person with them that they're not sure who it is. You know, the text doesn't. The text wants us to know that they were kept from recognizing him. It doesn't think we need to know why. So then we're on our own to figure out reasons. And as far as we can go in the text, it's because they don't have the proper interpretation. And it turns out there's something else they need to. Let's go to the group back there. There were three men in a group back there and one woman,
yes.
Was it?
three of us.
Okay.
What struck me personally was the fact that even though this interpretation is given to them, unlike the women in the tomb, they still don't grasp what's going on.
Right. So it takes a little more for these folks. And they are, we have Cleopas, someone who's not named before, and someone not named at all. Could be male or female, we don't know. So we are not here with two who are the central group of the 12. I think that's all we have. I overheard some of you saying, who are these folks? So they're not quite that central group. That may be related to the seeing thing, as you were saying. So we're not, it's not, at this point, it's not Peter involved here. What else? We had a group back there, did we? Were you a group?
Were you going to say how many groups?
I know you had a question earlier, so.
We were kind of a disjointed group because
some of you went to the fire, yeah, okay.
I was going to go right along with what he said, that it took quite a while longer for these men to understand, and thinking that for the women, they were remembering the life experience they had. When the actual words were repeated, it was at that point that they went, oh yes.
Yes.
You know, this is an experience we had.
Yes.
And even though these weren't the men that were at the Last Supper, it was like when Jesus took the bread and broke it and shared it with them, this life experience went, aha,
uh-huh.
to these men. And,
very good.
And the interpretation became clear at that point.
Very good. So it's that combination of tradition and context, Scripture and context. And I think you're pointing to something important here. It was true with Mary back at the beginning of the gospel too, that the women in this gospel seem to be able to perceive the immediate context more clearly. They are not trained in Scripture in the first century. So then these men who are trained in Scripture, they need more detailed interpretation to see how the Messiah is there also. Ultimately, everybody needs both. But there is more work then here for Jesus to do.
But it's almost like something happens.
Yes.
When the bread is.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And that's the immediate context. Since you picked up on that, let's look at that. We don't have the wine here. We just have the bread. So what other bread connections do we have in which they might recognize him?
Feeding
of the multitudes, and say that again.
The fishes and the bread.
Yes, and the other thing in Luke's gospel is they eat together all the way through. There's more eating in Luke's gospel than any other. Everything happens at a meal. What Luke is doing is using the pattern of the Greek symposium, which is the Greek philosophy structure by which you sit down at a meal and you do philosophy. And why is he doing that? Because many of the people he's writing to are Gentiles, and they will recognize this conversation over meal structure as the way that deep knowledge is communicated. So the bread and the meal end up, since it doesn't say bread and wine, we're not reenacting the Eucharist with them, but we are reenacting all those places that interpretation and meal came together. Which can also include the Eucharist, but it's not limited to the Eucharist. So it's not like he took the two or three of them and did the bread and wine. In fact, it wasn't until he does it that they recognize him. Okay, moving around the room here. What? Yes.
Well, a key word that, a phrase that stuck out to me is the hospitality.
Yes, tell me about hospitality.
Hospitality offered.
Uh-huh.
Without the hospitality, they would not have had the meal. And I see that's how they came to recognize Christ, and how we also have that opportunity to recognize Christ in offering hospitality.
Okay, who initiated hospitality in this text?
They did.
Yes, they did. This is very important here. Remember this, doing something for others. Look down at 24:28. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. Now see, the thing that starts out is they're leaving Jerusalem at the beginning. Jerusalem is the center. This is where the resurrection should take place. These folks are really stressed out. And so they're essentially leaving town, getting out of Dodge. But he appears to be going on, and they say to him, they urge him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in and to stay with them. Now, what you need to know, the highways and byways in the first century are no safer than they are now. Between robbers and wild beasts, we have stories from the first century out of the Gentile tradition of long stories of even people staying at inns and having problems with robbers. Of course, that happens today too. So being out on the road by yourself is not a good idea in the first century. So here are these two men distressed, or a man and a woman distressed, and yet they are going to take care of another. They're not going to, now Jesus is risen, they haven't realized that yet, but they're going to take care of this person. They're going to, so that piece of it, doing something for others, they are able to do. And if they hadn't done that, you know, who would have known? So Jesus approaches them, then they make Jesus nearer to them, and then Jesus goes the whole distance in terms of the bread. It's very important. It's always very mutual in this gospel. So,
and
yeah.
I find it interesting that they ask him to stay with them, even though they don't know
right
him at all. I'm assuming they don't even know his name.
They don't even know his name, or it's never given here. What has he done that made him an important person to stay with them, to keep him safe? How what has he told them? So if he said, you know, if they said, "We met this guy on a road, we don't know his name, but
he's obviously at least a teacher.
He's
very
teacher.
Learned, and he's
yeah.
revealed everything that they know about their own spiritual and historical
yes.
and history."
He interpreted
the learning comes from someone.
Right. He interpreted the Messiah to them in history without identifying himself. So he's not appeared to them to be a danger. He's appeared to them as someone who also needs to be kept safe. Mm-hmm. So keeping Jesus safe, I bet you could go home and do a Bible study on that. It'd be very interesting to think about that. Caring, how do we care for the Messiah as a grown-up, not just as the babe and, yeah.
Our group broke up because of the fire situation, but...
Tongues, were there tongues of fire? Actually, there was probably tongues of steam, since it didn't turn out to be anything.
Right. I was thinking of, most people know that the book is universal, but in that he doesn't want anyone to recognize him. He has incorporated women
as well as men and not very important people. So he goes from both extremes. And at the same time, he wants to know people from all, walk with all peoples from all different walks of life, so that that Gentile thing, the Luke opens up to the Gentiles very clearly, very universally, mm-hmm. and very Catholic in a way also.
Mm-hmm. Catholic as universal.
Right. Universal. Right.
Yeah, it's a, and the text doesn't say he didn't care to reveal himself. It puts the onus on the two that they could not see him. And then in the breaking of the bread, so when you've got the proper interpretation and the context with Jesus, then it's possible to see him. So they, by verse 32, then are in a place where the women were. And they go back and tell the 11 and run into some of the same problems. You know, Jesus needs to show up again, and they all recognize him. And then the text works through that. Is he an evil spirit? Is he a good spirit? And he says, he's not a ghost. He's in the flesh. And that's the broiled fish eating low on the food chain here. And he is then present to them. And what he tells them to do, because I want to make sure we get to Acts 2, is he tells them, and look at 45 and following, he opened their minds. Now this is he's doing to the 11 then here. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's where the piece of the tradition is different than John the Baptist. It's the repentance and forgiveness in his name to everybody, not just to Israel, but beginning from Jerusalem. So these folks who've gone off to Emmaus have to get back into Dodge, have to go back to Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. See, and he doesn't say go to seminary either. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew and was carried up to heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. Temple's a good place to be blessing God. They are not yet a community to themselves because they do not yet have the Holy Spirit, but the temple is a good place. Now let's move on to Acts 2 and look at that. And now, you know this story, and we did it in Vespers the other night. Notice that the community at the end of Acts, at the beginning of Acts 2, are all in one place now. And suddenly there comes from heaven a sound like the rush of a violent wind. It fills the house they're in, and divided tongues is the important word, as of fire, appeared on each of them. And a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now, the question for those reading this text out of the Pauline tradition, those who know Paul, even those in the Acts community, would be, but Paul talks about speaking as tongues as something in the community for private edification. And is that what's going on here? These folks are talking in tongues for private edification. But Luke makes clear in 2:5 and following that's not how the gifts of tongue is given to the disciples. The tongues that they speak are tongues that everybody can understand. And that, but what the tongues say are testimony to the power of God, both in Scripture in the past and in their present context. So they are perceived at what, when they're speaking in tongues, it's perceived as the power of God in the present, and it's understandable, it's rational. Now, my experience with the Black Pentecostal tradition is that this is the tradition that they honor, although there are some in the community who speak in tongues on the Pauline matter, and that is in terms of glossolalia, this ecstatic speech. Mm-hmm. That's one model that is there in part. But largely the model for speaking in tongues in the worship service is this model of testifying to the power of God so that you can, the community, people stand up and make testimony in the spirit. And it's something that all of us can understand because it's, and there's the understanding always that there are people in the midst of the congregation who are coming new to the faith. And so the testimony to the power of God is not just done by the preacher. I forgot to say roll the tape again. I hope you figured that out. it's not just done by the preacher, because that would make the preacher the sole person who can testify to the power of God. But because of this understanding of Acts, they understand the Spirit is on everyone, so that everyone is a religious leader. Everyone has that power to testify there. And so what happens in worship services then with this testimony, everyone who gets up to lead a hymn or a song, and many, many people do that, makes testimony to the power of God. Begins by saying, praise God, I am especially grateful to God for the power he has put on my life or your life or where I saw God acting in the community, pointing out the power of God to the community. Now this is very interesting to me because it has made me think of our Lutheran worship services as how much they are scripted in the sense that other than announcements, and other than the preacher's preaching, and the preacher may have a manuscript, we do not have places in our worship service where we just speak the power of God or say anything without a script. And so the biggest change I saw was people just standing up and testifying, and it being so many people, and that anyone who came up to do anything praised the Lord. There was a young man one service who got up to make a testimony in song, to sing a song, and he was clearly overcome in the middle of the song by his own personal grief or wherever he was coming from. And at first he was getting stuck, and what happened is the congregation began singing the song with him, so he was then not alone making this witness. But he was still very broken up. And one of the many people up front went over to him, put his arms around him, and said, we all know how this happens. We all know how sometimes when you're making your testimony, you're so overcome by what the Spirit has done that you cannot go on. And I sat there thinking how many times I've watched people try and do things scripted in a worship service and get tangled up in it. And we just let them up there tangled, you know, and not go up and incorporate them back into the community. I mean, even at the seminary, I know we were doing something with an Advent tree, and at one point, as we were doing dealing with this Advent tree of Jesse, one of the ornaments which was a cross fell off, and it just lay on the floor. And finally, someone went up and put it back on the tree. But it was like, we're supposed to stay in our seats. You know, we're not allowed up front. Well, there's no distinguishing front and back there. And so this person was not simply comforted. What it became was an experience we all have had. So they didn't stick out by themselves as someone in difficulty. They simply said, haven't we all been there? And everyone said, yes, we've been there too. Very powerful how giving everyone that freedom to testify, as Acts does, makes it possible for the community to be in a different way. Now, what's happened in Acts 2 is that Peter and the other disciples now have, by virtue of the Spirit, the ability to give the proper interpretation to people. And it's two things. The interpretation of the present context. Peter says, we're not drunk. In the present context, we're not drunk. I'm giving you a proper interpretation. We're not on a sugar high. We're not, the word in Greek is glucose, which is how I got to sugar high. And it is this effervescence of a sugar high and the energy level. It's not stumbling over and falling down. And then he tells them the proper interpretation of the Old Testament text from Joel and says, no, this is fulfilled in the present. And there will be for your sons and daughters, your old men, your young people, dreams and visions, and they will all happen. And healings and miracles, that's all going to be there. We will see signs. You can see the power of the Spirit. And then he concludes in 21 by saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You will be approached by the Spirit. You'll be approached by a disciple. You'll be approached by Jesus. If you're willing to come and listen to the disciple or to Jesus in Acts, that's calling on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. And then with many other interpretations and many other workings of Scripture, he's talking to Jewish religious authorities, it comes to a point in 237 where after he says, he gives them, he rehearses the tradition for them and then says, this person, really, who you honor as Messiah, was the one we name as Jesus, and you crucified him. And they are cut to the heart. They've got the pieces now. And it stuns them. And they say, what can we do? And he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And that happens. And they are all together. But then the problem of not being understood occurs in 3 as presented by the religious authorities. They are out and they're healing. You've got a man who is trying to collect money by the temple gate. And Peter and the crew say, don't have any bucks for you, but we'll give you what we got. And he heals it. And then the religious authorities get upset by this and put them in prison and tell them, we'll let you out if you stop testifying. And they say, we can't stop. This is what we saw. We can't stop. And you have to decide, you religious authorities, whether we ought to listen to God or to you, which is a very interesting thing to say. They're not saying we're making that decision. You decide for yourselves who we should listen to, you or to God. And then they are let out. They come back to the community. Now I'm in chapter 4, 4:23. And when they're released, they go to their friends, to the community, and report what has happened, and then they pray together. And this is how they pray. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David. David preaches by the Holy Spirit. The Psalms are in the Spirit. Different way of looking at the tradition. Why the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against this Messiah. This quote is being used about what the religious authorities have done in the present. Notice, kings, rulers. The people are in a different situation. For in this city, and this is their prayer, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gathered together against your Holy Spirit, Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your Holy Spirit, Jesus. Now let's look at that prayer. They know that it was the plan of God now that Jesus be crucified and raised. They know they are in a situation of evil, and they ask the Lord to look on their threats of the religious authorities. But he does not say, they do not say, wipe them out, Lord, wipe them out, Lord. You know, doesn't say eliminate these religious authorities. What it says is, grant us power to speak with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed. So the religious authorities are still under the activity of God to still heal them and show signs and wonders to the religious authorities also. This is not an us-them kind of thing. But God, pay attention. We need your help to speak the word with boldness while this evil is there. But heal also these folks. There is an evil there, but heal them. and grant us the power to speak with boldness. And look what's happened. When they had prayed through the name of your Spirit, Jesus, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, everybody who was there, and spoke the word of God with boldness in the worship service, in their prayer to one another. And that's where the African Pentecostal tradition takes off. They're speaking the word with boldness to one another. Why? It's a model of what they need to do outside. So in a way, it's like practicing that. The experience of bold words from one another strengthens one another. So that then when one is preaching the word and there are threats, one knows both what there is to do, but also that there is a community that is preaching that word. You're not by yourself, and one can come back and pray for boldness again and be strengthened again. And that's how we will conclude today. If you will plan on speaking with one another and praying for one another that you might speak the word with boldness. Now, you can do that simply, kind of out of context, one to another, as simply believer to believer, or you can take the time to say something to each other about the context which you're in that you would like to be able to speak more boldly. In which case, then one would talk about that and the other would pray for them, and then reverse. And hold hands again and experience having someone pray that you might speak the word with boldness, and also experience the opportunity to say to another person, this is the place in my vocation where I need that strength. Please pray for me in that strength. Okay? And we conclude with that. So then as you're done praying, you're free to go on and proclaim the word to the community and rejoice in the Spirit. So if you pray with one another.